Okay, we are studying the book of Colossians. When did Paul found that church, the church at Colossae? Well, he didn't found the church at Colossae, did he? Here it is right here. This is one of the several churches that Paul writes letters to and so on that he did not found. The circumstances are it's about AD 61. Paul is in Roman house arrest, the fourth of about 5 years of Roman house arrest. He's over in Rome, and a gentleman has come to him from this church. That guy's name is Epaphras, to seek some help from Paul. So he's come from here up to Rome, and he says, Paul, there's some erroneous thinking going on in our church these days. There's a heresy starting to build up there that I need your help in dealing with. Epaphras was not an apostle. He could have maybe tried to handle it on his own, but who's going to pay attention to him anyway? They could have blown him off pretty easy. So he goes over to Rome and asks Paul for some help in dealing with these misconceptions going on there in that church that in essence said that Christ was not supreme, nor was he sufficient for matters of theology or practical living. That was the mistake that they were making in that church. And the specifics of the error there seem to fall along four different lines of thinking. There was an element of what's called Gnosticism. That's sort of pursuing philosophy for the sake of philosophy, knowledge for knowledge's sake. That was kind of an error. There was an element of Judaism going on there, legalism. You got to do this, you got to obey these particular aspects of the Mosaic law. There was an element of mysticism, angel worship, worshiping spirits, things of that sort. And there was an element of asceticism going on there, trying to self-discipline oneself for edification. You know, don't touch this, don't do this, beat yourself with a whip every day, and that kind of nonsense. And so all of those four issues were sort of involved in what is typically called the Colossian error. How do we know that that's what the case was? Well, we don't know. We think that because Paul's answers or the way that he deals with the problem kind of leads us to conclude this. We sort of back into that conclusion because of what he said. He never actually defines the problem for us real clearly. That's why we have to kind of back into it and say, well, this must have been the problem because he's saying this, and that deals with this particular problem. So that's how we come to the conclusion that we do, that the elements of the error are the ones I'll summarize for you there. But he doesn't actually go into it in detail or specify it to us in detail. But nevertheless, we think that's correct. And he's been dealing with that now in this letter. And most of his corrections to those four elements of error are found in verse 8 of chapter 2 through verse 4 of chapter 3. That section of this book, 2:8 through 3:4, basically deals with the heart of the problem there in Colossae. In the first part of it, we see there in verses about 8 through 10, he deals with some of the Gnostic thinking there, talking about philosophy and its worthlessness. Then he talks about the legalism in verses 11 through 17. Circumcision that the Jews were emphasizing was not needed because we have been spiritually circumcised by Christ, and some comments along those lines. Then in verses 18 and 19, he talks about some of the aspects of mysticism, not worshiping angels or paying attention to visions and things of that sort. And that brings us up to where we want to continue on here this morning in verse 20 of chapter 2. And here he's going to deal primarily with the problem of some of the ascetic thinking going on there. And we'll see what this is about. So let's pick up at verse 20, chapter 2. In the book of Colossians, Paul's trying to correct erroneous thinking with these comments. So he says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't touch, don't taste? Now, he introduces his logic here by referring to this fact in verse 20 that you have died with Christ. Now, we looked at the basis for that last week, which is the basis for sanctification in Romans chapter 6. And if you look at Romans chapter 6, the first half of the chapter, Paul develops the theology that's the basis of sanctification. And in the second half of Romans 6, he develops the sort of a practical definition of it. So he's leveraging off here with this comment that you have died with Christ from that discussion back there. And what that discussion said was that the Holy Spirit binds us together with Christ, joins us together with Christ in such a way, that's at the time of our conversion, by the way, that his death and burial and resurrection are all considered our death, burial, and resurrection. Even though we didn't trust him for another 2,000 years or so, God views us that way. The wages of sin is death. So in order to pay for our sins, somebody has to die. It can either be us, or it can be a substitute. The only substitute that is available and acceptable to God is his Son. So if we trust him as our Savior, his death is reckoned as our death by God. The payment for our sins was made by him. And since we are united together with him through Spirit baptism, God reckons his death to be, in essence, our death or in our place. His resurrection is the same way. His ascension is the same way. It becomes ours in practice. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, which we have, why then do you submit yourself to those same elementary principles and live in submission to them? These decrees that are things like, well, don't handle certain things, don't taste certain things, don't touch certain things. And they all just refer to things that are destined to perish with the using. This is just consumables in life, these things that you're not supposed to touch or not supposed to handle or things of that sort. They're just consumables in life. And they're in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. They're man-made thoughts and teachings. What did the Lord say about that? About teaching as precepts, teaching as doctrines, the precepts of men. He says, you do worship me in vain, Matthew 15:9. You worship me in vain doing that. That is, teaching as doctrines, things that you guys have made up. Man-made precepts. Classic example of that was the no fish on Friday stuff. Remember that? Or no meat on Friday. Every restaurant in the world had to have a fish on the menu on Friday, didn't it? Because the papacy stated that you can't eat meat on Friday. That was a sin. That was a man-made doctrine for how many centuries? 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know. Long, long, long time. And then all of a sudden, moxnix. That ain't no sin anymore. We just changed that. And that man-made doctrine no longer, or man-made precept was no longer a doctrine. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is warning them about here. He said, you're just doing things that men have made up. They're of no lasting value. They look pious. They look like you are really a spiritual guy if you don't do this, and you don't touch that, and you don't taste this. So these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. They look like they really are important things, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's no power in that stuff. You can beat yourself with a whip all you want to. It ain't going to stop you from having the same fleshy desires as you had before. There's no power in that. The Holy Spirit is not working through you pounding yourself with a whip or not eating certain things or not touching certain things. Those acts will not edify you. And they will not empower you to avoid the same fleshy desires that you had going into those. So asceticism, guys, is of no value to you there in Colossae or anywhere else. So that's the kind of the fourth of the four areas that he hammers at here in this letter. And then he goes on here from this point on. Actually, some people divide the theological discussions from the practical discussions right here at the beginning of chapter 3. Some wait till the end of verse 4 and divide them there. But he's going to transition now into dealing with the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in matters of behavior, in addition to the matters of theology that he's been talking about before. So this is kind of a transition point in the book. You can think of it as two chapters of theology and two chapters of practical application if you want to. It's not quite that even a divide, but it's almost that. So that's one way to think of it if you want to. But he says, and if you have been raised up with Christ, and remember again, that goes back to Romans 6:4, his death, his burial, his resurrection are all our death, burial, and resurrection. So if you've been raised with him, and you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now what he's emphasizing here in the matter of practical application, he's telling us to develop a certain perspective, and it's a heavenly perspective, one that is in essence that comes from being seated there with Christ in the heavenly sphere. Set your thinking, set your mind on things above. Perspective is everything in the in all of life, I suppose we could say, certainly in the Christian life. Viewing things correctly and having the right perspective is very, very important. And this perspective stems from the fact that we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Any doubt on those parts? Let me give you a few references. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. He's seated right there beside him. That's the place of honor, place of exaltation, right at God's right hand. And the Lord told him during his trial, he said, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Luke 22:69. On the day of Pentecost, Peter pointed out that the Lord had been exalted to the right hand of God, Acts 2:33. And in 5:31, he says, the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. And there's a bunch of other scriptures there. I don't need to read them all to you. The point is that scriptures make it very, very clear that the resurrected Christ is seated at God's right hand. Where then are we seated if we are united together with him? At God's left hand? No. At God's right hand. We're right there with him from God's perspective. It's a crowded chair. All believers are seated at God's right hand in Christ because he's there and we're united together with him through Spirit baptism. Romans 6. So, our perspective needs to be that of someone seated at God's right hand in the heavenlies. Now, there's two creations that have been mentioned in this book before, the visible creation and the invisible creation. You know a little bit about the visible creation because you live in it. It's the universe and all the matter and space-time continuum that we live in. And we know a little bit about that. We know it's so vast that it's incomprehensible. And it may even be getting vaster all the time. It may be expanding, I don't know. But that's the physical creation that God made and that he holds together. This is Christ and maintains. But there's another one that we don't know quite so much about, and that's the invisible creation. That's where God and all the spirit beings, the angels and everybody, that's where they dwell. And that creation is at war with our creation, the physical one that we live in. They want to capture the hearts and minds, that is the beings in that invisible creation. They want to capture the hearts and minds of those of us that live here in the visible creation. That's what Satan's all about. That's what he's trying to do. So our perspective on all this needs to be a heavenly perspective, one that in essence stems from the power of God. This, our Savior is our source of this power, since he's seated right there at God's right hand. And so all of our thinking ought to be like that. So Paul says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's not an easy command to fulfill, is it? Not easy to kind of put the enticements from the earth aside and not focus on them at all times, because we want that stuff. So set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, past tense, that perspective is based upon the fact that something has happened, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What in the world does that mean? Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, the union of our life with Christ, that's not quite as hard to understand maybe as the hidden part. Believers share a common life with Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that believers are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. So once we become believers, our lives have been so intertwined with him that we are, in essence, he says, we share one spirit. We have the Spirit of God. He has the Spirit of God. And we are joined together with him. So our life is with him, but in what sense is it hidden? I wonder here in verse 3. Well, some commentators try to explain it by saying he's talking about our eternal security, and that's hidden away and no one can take it away from us. That's all true. We are eternally secure. But in the context here, it looks like he's talking about living the Christian life, not the security of the Christian life. That's a good concept. It's just, I don't think, part of what he's talking about right here. I think what he's talking about here is that the believer's life, Christ living his life out through the believer, is hidden from the world of non-believers. They don't understand that. How is it that you can live for Christ and forego certain things that the world wants and not pursue much of what they pursue and do all that? How is it that you can do that as a believer, they wonder? Because they don't understand it. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't understand them. So, especially if they knew you before you were converted, and then they know you afterwards, and they see your change of life, and they see Christ being the center of your life, they wonder, what the heck happened to this guy? I don't understand that. So, I think it's hidden in that sense, is that it's hidden from their understanding. They don't understand that having died with Christ, been raised with Christ, and his life now being our life, they don't understand that. So it's sort of hidden from them. But it won't remain that way. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul, I think, understood his concept pretty good. He expresses it that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20 is where Paul makes those comments. So that life, which is everything to Paul and to other believers, will be revealed someday. And I think that's probably a reference to Revelation chapter 19 when the Lord comes back. Remember that scene? That's always a good one. Let me read that to you real quick. Like, that's such a good scene that we ought to remember this. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That scene is going to be acted out in the world's cognizance, in their view. They will see it someday. And we will be with him. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Verse 14. Revelation chapter 19. Can you ride? Can you just hang on? I have to at least be able to hang on. Now we're coming back with him. When that life of his is revealed to this world, then the world will understand how we live for Christ. The hidden aspect of our life will be understood. They will see him in his glory, and they will understand, well, this is why these people adore him and try to live in obedience to him. So a life that is the life of Christ lived through us, they don't understand now, but they will later. And everybody that knows him, that has preceded us, either in death or the rapture, by the time this takes place, we'll come back with him at that time. So Christ, who is our life, verse 4 of Colossians 3, is revealed. You also will be revealed with him in glory. So the basis for our resurrected life of Christ being lived through us is the union of our life with him. World doesn't understand it now, but they will later when he is revealed to us. So, if that's the case, how should we behave? Having that understanding of that union, that spirit baptism with him, is the basis for our sanctification, the basis for our living the life of Christ. This would be kind of the latter part of Romans 6, the second half of it. And that's what he goes on and talks about here in the next several verses. So he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to certain things. All right, because of this union with him, and because our life is to be his life lived through us, certain things ought to characterize us. Some things got to go, and some things got to come. He talks about the difference in our lives as a union with Christ and having been resurrected with him. Here's the things that have got to go. These are the baddies: immorality, impurity, physical passion, evil desire, greed, which he likens unto idolatry. That's kind of interesting. Greed and idolatry, same thing in Paul's mind. Worshiping the things that you want so badly that they occupy your thoughts and actions. That's just a form of idolatry, and so greed needs to go. And it's that kind of stuff that brings about the wrath of God on this earth. And people have not even begun to see the wrath of God worked out yet on this planet. The wrath of God's like an iceberg. About 10% of it's above ground. We might have seen a little bit of it from time to time via natural disasters, let's say, or particular judgments. Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Scripture says an example of what's going to happen to the wicked. But the rest of it, we haven't even begun to see yet. If you go read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you can see a lot of the rest of it. And it is rough. It is bad stuff. Well over half the world's population killed. I could show you an argument for something more like about 99.7% of the world's population killed. Remember, I showed you that before. You probably don't remember, but we've been through that. The wrath of God is coming to this Christ-rejecting world. And the characteristics mentioned here are the things that need to get out of the lives of the believers. And they should. We once walked in them, he said. That simply means we lived that way. That was our lifestyle before. Before conversion, that's what characterizes immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, idolatry. We were living in those. But now you also put them all aside. And he adds some more here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. So these gotta go. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying. Is that everything you think? That's probably the, what do they call it, a shorted version of a list. There's some word that I can't pull up. Anyway, no, I don't think it's everything. It's just some things he gave as an example. These, and by the way, notice these are imperatives now. These are commands. Put this stuff away. Because you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self who is being renewed. Now, what is going on here that he can tell us to put aside? Actually, the tense here appears that this has already been put aside. This is past tense. And put on something new. Well, it depends on who you consult to answer you get to that question. A lot of commentators and theologian types that study this stuff and write these papers and all this kind of stuff, immediately when Paul talks about something old and something new, something that was before and something it is now, putting off and putting on, they immediately jump to the viewpoint that he's talking about our old nature and our new nature. That's what they think. And their discussions will usually begin right at that point. They're saying that Paul said that you should put off your old nature and put on a new nature. Does he say that? He says lay aside the old self with its evil practices. Does he say to put off an old nature? Can you do that? Can you even consider putting off the nature that you inherited from Adam, from your father? How do I know it came through the father, by the way? Did the Lord have an earthly father? No. That's so it couldn't come through to him. He can't inherit a sin nature without a earthly father. So the sin nature, somehow or another, transfers from the father to the child. Not the mother. He could have an earthly mother and did. But he still didn't have a sin nature because he couldn't get one from Mary. He could only get it from Joseph, so he couldn't have Joseph as an earthly father. Okay? Can we get rid of that? Can somehow or another we dispose of that old nature? Can you change your DNA? Once that female seed is fertilized by the male sperm, and them 23 chromosomes of each side line up with one another, can you change anything after that? Yeah, let's see you do that. No, you can't change that. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul mentions this. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, that is, live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh is the old nature. It drives your lifestyle. When all you have is an old nature, the one you inherited from your father, from Adam on down through your father, when that's the only nature you have, your lifestyle is driven by that nature. But when you become a believer, you have two sources that can now drive your lifestyle. The old one that you had, that you inherited, and the new one that you get from God. The Spirit of God now dwells in you. So now you have two things that war against each other to define your lifestyle. He He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Your old nature battles your new spirit, the Holy Spirit. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. He doesn't say you can get rid of the old one. He just says you now have a new spirit to combat it. So what's he talking about that we put off? Well, he's talking about a lifestyle, not a nature. Three different places he talks about this, old versus new. Old man, old self, new self, old lifestyle, new lifestyle. Three different places in Scripture he hammers that. Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Is that our old nature that was crucified with Christ? No. He says that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's the old lifestyle that can be put off, not the old nature. And it's even clearer in Ephesians 4:20-24, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Does he say that in reference to your original nature, you laid that aside? No, he says in reference to your former manner of life or lifestyle, that you laid aside the old self. And by the way, I think it's probably past tense here. Most of the scholars agree that this is a past tense, not a future tense thing. That you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So what he's saying there is what can be set aside like a garment is the lifestyle produced by the old nature because of the new spirit which competes with it, and it can control and produce the new lifestyle, which is the life of Christ. And here in this passage he says, don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's what's being laid aside, the evil practices, not the old nature. And you put on the new self who is being reserved to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So what Paul is telling us here, I think, and I don't know why there's so much confusion about this. It doesn't seem that complicated if we just read what he says and don't try to immediately jump to conclusions. He's talking about getting rid of an old nature and getting a new nature put on. He never says that anywhere. He says the lifestyle produced by that old nature, that's the thing that to be put off. You're not to live like that anymore. The desires of the flesh are not to control our lives. So the gotta goes is in verses 5 through 9 there. And the gotta comes, the things to put on, follows here. Put on the new self, or you have put on the new self, in verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. And by the way, that's an ongoing activity, isn't it? Being renewed. The new life of Christ being lived through us is an ongoing activity. It's a daily thing. It goes on and on. And it's to be in accordance with the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. This renewal, this life of Christ being lived through believers, our sanctification, if you want to call it that, that's fine too, has no differentiators associated with it. There's no ethnic differentiators. There's no social standing. Galatians tells us there's no sexual distinction between man and woman, male, female. That life is to be lived by all of us, and the characteristics of it we'll see here in just a bit, without regard to any distinctions. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, a man, a woman, a slave, a free person, no matter what your economic standing is, the life of Christ is to be lived in all of us without differentiators. Okay? And God sets that up for us. So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, are the people that are to live this new life. Chosen of God. Boy, that pesky doctrine of election just keeps rearing its head all the time, doesn't it? But I have it on good authority that it does not exist. I've heard it a number of times by good authorities that the doctrine of election is not a biblically sound doctrine. Unless, of course, you're reading the same Bible I am, and in which case it is. We are chosen of God, holy. What's that mean? Sinless perfection? No. Just means set apart, doesn't it? The root word for holy, sanctification, and saint, all three, is the same thing. It just means to be set apart. Now, the Catholic Church uses a little different approach to that. They have this big ecclesiastical deal about sainthood and all that stuff. No, biblically, it just simply means we're set apart. So the people that are to live this life of Christ are the ones that are chosen by God, set apart by God, and thirdly, they're beloved. What's that mean? The word beloved here is the same word that God uses of His only Son. We, in God's viewpoint, all believers are only childs. We are all an only child. If you say we're only children, it doesn't seem to quite make sense, does it? God views us all as an only child. And we are beloved by God, just like His Son is His beloved. You say, well, how can that be? We're dealing with an infinite mind here, guys. This is not something you and I are going to grasp. He can process us all individually. He knows every name of all of the celestial bodies that are up there in the sky. Trillions and trillions of those things. He put them in a place. He can call them by name. He knows the number of hair on all of our heads, which is a decreasing number for most of us. He can do that. He can process us all at the same time as an only child. Not bad, huh? If you think you got to fight and get in line to get any of God's attention, no, you don't. You're His only child as far as He's concerned. So people that are characterized thusly, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a, again, this is a command, put on a heart of, and here's the put-ons, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Remember what forgiveness is all about? What's it mean? Send away. Our sins are sent away. Forgiveness is sending our sins away. And we talked about some of the metaphors we see in Scripture. As far as east is from the west, that's how far they've been sent away. They've been trampled into the earth underfoot so that the earth has sort of absorbed them. You can't get them back. They're like dust. They're buried at the bottom of the sea, 35,000 feet below the surface, down in the Mariana Trench. They're all laying down there in a pile. He's put them in the small of His back, which you can't see. And He said, I'll remember them no more. He's done a memory data dump. He just doesn't remember your sins anymore. Any of the metaphors you want to use, they're all there in Scripture. They mean sent away. Our sins have been sent away. He has forgiven us. And beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The put-offs of the old life are listed there, and the put-ons of the new life are listed there as well. Now, from time to time, I hear people complain that they say that the scriptures don't give us any real specific good focusing help on what we're to do and how we are to behave and all this kind of stuff. And I think they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading, because the scriptures are very specific and detailed and numerous in telling us how to live and what are the characteristics of a godly life. Let me just show you a few examples here to try to make the point. The numbers aren't critical, but I want you to see the list just to be aware of these things. These few things, and this is just one page of two. I'll show you the rest of them here in a second. This comes out of Romans chapter 12. These are imperatives that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 should be present and growing in the life of the Christian. Look down through there and see all that stuff. Maybe I can get the second one on there at the same time. Probably can't, but I'll try. Yeah, there we go. There's 28 specific commands, imperatives, behavioral requirements for us that are listed just in one book in verses 9 through 21, Romans 12. If that's all you had right there, isn't that enough to have a pretty good life? If you just conform to all of that? There's all of these specific things that we're to do as believers. The life of Christ is reflecting in those things. That's just in Romans. In Ephesians, Paul develops the concept of a life that is worthy of our calling, and he develops this. He comes up with these five different themes that should characterize the life of Christ: holiness, love, light, and wisdom. And within those themes are some other specific Christian virtues that should be present and growing in our lives. So there's another 20. 28 in Romans, another 20 here. There's 48 specific Christ-like characteristics that we can line up and compare our lives to, and we can conclude whether we're doing good or if we're failing or whatever the case may be. A life worth our calling, a life worth being associated with Jesus Christ, will be characterized by these Christian virtues right here. They should be present and they should be growing. And then in the book of Colossians, we just saw another list here of about 13 or so more imperatives that we just looked at here in verses 12 through 17. And we haven't even looked at Peter's list, or John's list, or James's list. They all give us some more stuff. So there is absolutely no shortage of characterizations of the successful Christian life. The life of Christ lived through the believer should characterize per those lists and should be in obedience to the imperatives that were given in a variety of places. Romans through Jude contain the instructions for the church, and there are tons of specific commands and virtues that should characterize Christ's life lived through us, the resurrected life of Christ. And so we see some of them here in Colossians, we've seen some before, and in Ephesians we see them, in Romans. I mean, every book we get into, we're going to see some of that sort of thing. So Paul's list here in this book is just an abridged, that's the word I couldn't pull up earlier. These are just abridged lists. I don't know how to make a complete one. Probably haven't got enough paper to write it all on. All right, we're going to knock off here this morning. Any questions or comments about what we're seeing here? He's trying to correct the error in the church at Colossae, both in terms of theology, the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ, in terms of theology and in terms of living. And so he's given us reasons why everything is centered and focused in our Savior, and His life is to be lived through us in the ways that he's mentioned here. Questions or comments about any of what we've seen here in this book? We got a little bit more to go. So think about if you want to go on to Galatians after this, or if you'd rather do something else for a little while. We can do whatever we want to. It doesn't matter to me. So just let me know if you have any feedback. Any questions or comments about anything? All righty, we'll let you all roll. Have a good week.